that what you think is a disaster can actually be good for you. Around 50% of people that accept Islam end up leaving Islam within their first year.
Mm.
And wallahi, that's the biggest tragedy. Maybe we can change that. So we've done our own research with Intro to Islam students, and we, alhamdulillah, that goes from 50% to over 95% retention. If you only know one story about my life, this is the story to know.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم Welcome to the Safi Brothers podcast available on all podcast platforms and of course on YouTube every second Friday at 3 p.m. Thank you so much for your support. We would love to remind you, if you are listening on Spotify or any other audio platforms, please follow us and leave a rating. And if you are enjoying this episode on YouTube, please subscribe as it helps our content reach more people, allows you to get each episode as soon as it is released, and it expands our reach for more international renowned speakers. Today, we are absolutely blessed to be joined with an amazing brother from Down Under in Sydney, Brother Ahmed Basal, who's got an MBA, a business strategist, a coach, a marketing expert, which I found out the other day about, mashallah. He's got a mind of a marketer. He's got years of corporate experience and, of course, an MBA, as I said. Ahmed has helped many businesses develop strategy plans, enhance their branding, and has, of course, executed new projects with amazing confidence, as he is so confident. He is passionate about guidance and entrepreneurship and everything that goes to market and to grow. And also, he loves world-life balance. Salaam alaikum.
Salaam. What an intro. I feel like the
he's
show,
done well.
The
done
show
well.
Has climaxed now and I should just leave. Alhamdulillah.
Okay, on that note.
Jazakallah khair for the lovely intro. Honor to be here. Alhamdulillah. Went to Hajj with the Igbo many, many years ago. Back in the Stone Age.
Yeah, I got a story about that one.
And now here we are.
Your Quran story. We're going to share that one.
Okay.
He was still weird around the ears then, bro. He hasn't met a Safi. You know what I did to him?
Tell me.
So we were there in Hajj, and mashallah, we went with Brother Mahmoud. And he was always in the mindset of trying to capture as much hasanat as possible, especially in Hajj.
He's got the hasanat near now.
Yeah. So anyway, obviously we didn't know each other. He was from Sydney. I was from Melbourne. The group met there. And he hasn't met a Safi yet, so he's seen my capacity and ability, because I actually took care of the Hajj, because Brother Mahmoud stepped back and he made me run the show.
Yeah.
And anyway, so we got to know each other, mashallah, and alhamdulillah. As a Hajj brother, he's a lifetime brother, as they say. He had his Quran that he's had since he was like young, a leather strap. Beautiful Quran. It was his gift.
It's a keeper.
It's one of those keepers.
Don't let go of that one.
It's your favorite Quran.
Yeah.
You know?
Anyway, so I noticed a few times he gave it to a few brothers and they were returning it back. So the continuous charity. Yeah. But he hasn't met a Safi yet. He goes, brother, I'm going to give you this, you know, inshallah. You know, I'm trying to get rewarded. I said, no problem. He explained what he was trying to achieve. So we would continue his charity.
So what I was trying to do was I would gift this Quran, which I didn't want to part with, but I would give it as a gift to someone. And they would immediately give it as a gift back to me.
Yeah. So you're Indian giver.
So that way, well, what's the logic behind it, right? The logic behind it is, if I give it to them as a gift,
they give it
then every letter they read, I get hasanat because I gave it to them.
Yeah, okay.
But if I give it to them and then they give it back to me, I can keep reading it as I was before, and he's getting a copy of the hasanat. If I do that with 10 guys, all 10 guys are getting a copy of every hasanat that I read, right? So then I met this character.
And I said, thanks, Jazakallah khair, I took it. And I go, brother, it's part of the charity is you have to give it from your heart, not want it back. And then I don't think he gave it to anyone afterwards.
So he took it and he was like, thanks very much. And I had this look in my eyes like Bambi, you know, like the and I was like, it's just run away with my Quran.
No, then I gave it back to him after a couple
but
of
But you know that I've still got that Quran, and it actually has a list of names. If you open up the front cover, it's got a list of names of everyone I've gifted to, and they've gifted it back to me. So it's probably 30, 40 names in there.
Inshallah.
So whoever reads that Quran, I hope that 30, 40 guys are getting a copy of the.
I need to borrow it for a while.
That's a good story.
So that's like a pyramid scheme. I don't know if it's going to count, but we think well of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Inshallah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept.
Ameen.
Tell us, Ahmed.
Tell us.
Who are you, man?
Tell us all your secrets.
What I said about you, I don't think even scratches the surface. Tell us the truth here.
Look, you talked a lot about work, but I actually don't see myself as a marketing consultant or a management consultant. That's just what I do for work. Really, the thing that's closest to my heart and my real sort of mission is a program called Intro to Islam, and the website's introtoislam.org. So it's a free class for anyone who's not Muslim and is curious about Islam, and anyone who's recently become Muslim as well. So this class started off in Adelaide more than sort of 14 years ago, 15 years ago now. And it's grown to be the largest new Muslim program in the country. So we got classes in Sydney, Melbourne, Adelaide. And we got students all over the world that watch on Zoom as well, alhamdulillah. So that's really the, when people ask me like, what do you do? That's where my mind goes. Mm. And then I have to sort of put that to the side and say, well, you know, I do marketing.
Why start something like that? What was the...
Well, this is the story. So the Safi brothers sent me an email and they said, don't be boring. We want stories. So I said, yeah, sure. So the story of how this program actually came to be is actually an incredible story. If you only know one story about my life, this is the story to know. Basically, I grew up in a little town called Adelaide. And, you know, there was like three or four mosques in the whole place. The community was very small, very quiet. And every once in a while, someone would accept Islam. One of the Aussies would accept Islam every once in a while. And there was no structured learning for them. It was what usually happens in Muslim communities, even to this day. They'll come to the masjid, they'll get a bit nervous and a bit scared, and they'll say, I want to embrace Islam. They'll gather everyone in the masjid. They'll say, repeat after me, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, Ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah, takbir, Allahu Akbar, hugs, kisses, selfies, ma'asalama, see you later. Mm. That's usually what happens everywhere in the world. Yeah. And they just kind of have to learn.
Navigate.
As they go, right? Now, you guys being business people or you know, anyone who goes to school or uni or anyone who's an entrepreneur, there's a system. When you put a system in place, things just work better. Like you were talking to me, Ahmed, about how lots of people who need a bit of extra help or a bit of extra support or a bit of extra attention come up through this university of Burgies and through this university of the Safi brothers. And it's really a way to build people. Mm-hmm. And I'm sure you guys have some systematic things, like someone on day one, you expect this of them. In week one, you expect this of them. Month one, you expect this of them. And that's the same way that school works. You learn your ABCs and 1-3s before you learn, you know, calculus and algebra. But there's nothing like that for new Muslims. So what happened was anytime someone would accept Islam in Adelaide, I used to go and meet up with them one-on-one. Wow. And all it was this is how you make wudu. This is how you pray. This is where to put your hands. This is what you should be thinking about. And I would sort of meet them once a week for a few weeks until they sort of got on their feet. And then they will be, you know, into the ether of the Muslim community. After a while, I thought, well, I keep repeating the same thing every time I meet one of these people. I should just write it out.
So how long did you work that out? Honestly.
Honestly, I probably started writing stuff on paper probably within 10 shahadas.
Wow.
Probably.
And then there's no one out there doing it?
Well, there's no one doing it because people assume that it's okay for people to just learn in an ad hoc way. It's like, they just come to Jummah every week and you'll just pick stuff up.
Plug in.
Yeah.
Just the recharge. Randomly learning, right? Learning as you go. Or learning by doing things wrong and waiting for someone to correct you.
Mm.
Anyway, so the number of people accepting Islam started to become too much for one person to handle, even though it's a small town. So I recruited a friend of mine, Brother Muhammad Hassan, who, if you haven't had him on the show, you probably should. And so I gave him a copy of this, like, one A4 sheet of paper, double-sided, Times New Roman font, which was all the rage back then. And so we would just meet these people and we would just help him out. Now, I had no intention of starting any kind of course. I was like a teenager. But what happened was this man from Palestine moved to Adelaide, and he was very active in Dawah all his life, and he started a Dawah center. So when I met him and got to know him, I marched into his Dawah center one day, like, full of cockiness and he's like brash young man, and he's like a, you know, the age of my father, and I kind of shook my finger at him and I said, if you want to call this place a Dawah center, you really need to have some kind of class for new Muslims that can come and learn in an organized way. They can learn things in order. They can learn things in order of priority, and they won't get so confused, and they won't be, you know, reading Shia books and things like that.
Wow.
And I was really, I don't want to say rude, but I was pretty passionate. Yeah, so yeah. Maybe borderline, somewhere in the middle, right? So he looked at me, he kind of looked me up and down, and he goes, you know, that's a great idea. We're going to do exactly that. We're going to have a course for non-Muslims who are curious about Islam, and you're going to run it. And I said, what, me? No. I don't know anything about Islam. I'm not a sheikh. I'm not a scholar. you know, you've been doing Islam all your life. You're a Hafiz. You've memorized the whole Quran. You know about tafsir. You know about all these things. I don't know these things. You should do it. And he goes, no, you're doing it. And so we had this to and forth for a while. Eventually he said, okay, I'll meet you in the middle. We do it together. And reluctantly I said, okay. So against my own will, he said, you know, if you're so passionate about this, you got to at least do it with me.
Why didn't you do it on your own?
Well, think about it, right? I'm 42 now. But when this happened, you got to subtract 15 years off that. So I would have been in my late 20s or mid 20s. I did not see myself as someone who should be teaching Islam.
Worthy of that task.
Worthy or just qualified. Forget worthy. Qualified to teach Islam. I did not see myself in that capacity. I thought, this is a job for sheikhs. This is a job for mashaykh with the turban and the jalabiyya and everything. This is something they should be doing. They're the people that should be doing this. And if they're not doing it, they're coming up short. They're not fulfilling their responsibility to the community. So it was a pointing and blaming. Anyway, so he said, we'll do it together. I said, well, I have no idea what the content should be. He goes, okay, read this book and listen to this lecture and check this out and look up this guy and find out about his life. And so he gave me all this homework. And so I was frustrated. I was like, man, I shouldn't have got myself into this mess. Khalas, I'm going to do the course with him once and then I'm going to bail on him. I'm just going to like help him get started. Then I'm just going to run away and he'll have to keep it going. So every week I would sit and listen to audio lectures. I would read books and I would put stuff into PowerPoint. I would make everything in a PowerPoint slide. We did the course. I would teach for an hour. He would teach for an hour. I would teach for an hour. He would teach for an hour. We did it every week, 2-hour block.
Wow. How many people came?
In the first batch we had was about 30 people. And the course was 6 months long. We deliberately wanted it to be long because we didn't want them to leave Islam because it was too hard. We wanted to keep them with us until they were on their feet.
Wow.
So we did the six-month course. In that six-month course, every single person who came to the class said their shahada.
Wow.
Single person who came to the class said their shahada. That was like something that was like a miracle. It was like seeing 30 miracles with your eyes over 6 months. So we started with a group of mixed Muslims and non-Muslims. We finished with a group of Muslims. Everyone was Muslim.
SubhanAllah.
So now my big plan was going to come into effect where I was going to tell this this brother, you know, khalas, all the hard stuff's done. You got the PowerPoints now. You're on your own. And I was going to speak to him and say, you know, thanks very much. I'm out. And he beat me to the punch. He said, okay, now that you've done the whole course and you've seen me teach and you've seen yourself teach for 6 months, now I'm very confident that you could do this on your own. Just run. Just keep going with it. Just
Salaamu Alaikum.
And he said, so he bailed on me. But at that point, I was like, once you've done it once, it made me feel like, well, it's not impossible. And it's not something that a sheikh needs to do because you're teaching the ABCs and the 1-2-3s.
Mm.
Any Muslim who's a practicing Muslim can teach someone how to make wudu, can teach someone the things that break your fast, can teach someone what Hajj is.
Mm.
Not the specifics and the rituals, but what is Hajj? Why do we do these rituals? And so on. And so that's how it started. So SubhanAllah, that continued in Adelaide for years and the course kept getting improved and the graphic design of the slides got upgraded and we ran surveys with students, what can we do different? How can we make it better? And they kept giving us feedback and we kept improving. So it went through this evolution, halal evolution of making the course better and better. Then I moved to Sydney in 2014, took the course there, and Brother Muhammad, the same guy that I recruited to help me years before, he took over the Adelaide classroom.
Adelaide.
And I started in Sydney, and then other people found out about it, and then a Melbourne classroom started, and everything was going really well.
So you're running three states at the moment?
So right now, three states, Sydney, Melbourne, Adelaide, and Mashallah. I think one brother is he's in training right now to start up in Bendigo.
Wow.
Nice.
So how long has that been going now?
15 years.
MashaAllah.
So right now we have 484 students right now.
Wow.
Yeah.
And it's still a six-month program?
It's still a six-month program, but we've added additional modules, but that foundation course is still 6 months.
This is weekly, yeah? Weekly?
Every single week. So now there's intro to Islam, there's intro to tafsir, there's intro to hadith, there's intro to Islam level 2 course. And so it's become like its own.
Is it a paid thing or no?
Absolutely free.
Wow.
100% funded by donations.
Wow.
Never needed to charge anyone for anything. Every time this discussion comes up with the team, they say we should charge, we should this, we should. I say maybe one day, but that's an absolute last resort. As long as the community is funding it and we don't need to charge for it, we'll keep it free forever. So they get a new Muslim pack for free. They can attend any class for free. If they need help one-on-one, they could reach out to any of the teachers, about 10 teachers now. They could reach out to us for free and so on. But then we had a bit of a disaster in the story. So we had a hiccup where everything was growing and moving smoothly. And this is really like the biggest lesson here from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is that what you think is a disaster can actually be good for you. And this really, something happened that really broke my heart. I thought Intro to Islam was over. COVID happened. Lockdowns happen. You guys in Melbourne, you got the worst lockdowns ever, right? So we couldn't have face-to-face classes anymore. Everything was locked down. So this for me, I really thought like that my whole life's work was going to go down the drain because I thought this, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know. So we started using a program nobody had ever heard of called Zoom. And we kept our classes going and everything was on Zoom. And subhanAllah, we would open up Zoom where you would normally have 20 students. All of a sudden, it was 30 students. Right. And we'd say, oh, we got some new names here. James. Hi, James. He goes, oh, hi, I'm from Chicago. Like, what time is it there? Like, oh, it's 2 a.m. here. I stayed up so I could attend this class. Heard that you're teaching people about Islam. And we said, yeah, no problem. How did you find us? Because we don't do Google ads or anything like that. We just got the website, intro2islam.org. So how did you even know that we exist? And he goes, oh, I was just searching on Google and just found you and said that it's free. And is it okay if I join the class? Yes, more than okay if you join the class. So every week we started to have people from different countries join in. We still got majority of students from Australia and New Zealand. But we got probably, I don't know, 20 or 30% of students now are overseas, which is something we never intended. Never in our wildest dreams did we intend.
Thank you, COVID.
Thank you, Allah. So since then, we've kept everything. Now that we're back to face-to-face classes, we've kept face-to-face classes, but every teacher has a tripod and a phone or a webcam. And so it's on Zoom as well.
Oh, wow.
So that's kept going. So now, like 5 nights a week, there's classes for anyone curious about Islam.
And the 10 days will ask questions along the way.
They'll ask questions. We'll do quizzes on there. They'll message us after class if they've got any private things going on. But one thing we also didn't intend was people in country areas of Australia, that there's no masjid there. There's no classes there. There's nothing there. Even if there's a masjid, the masjid is not really a place for education. It's just a place for the Muslims to pray. So, you know, the people living in, you know, 6 hours drive out of Sydney or 4 hours drive out of Melbourne, they're attending. We got one guy, I think his name's Frank. He's the only Muslim in his town. There's no Muslims, there's no Arabs there, there's nobody there. There's no masjid. It's just a town full of white people, and this guy's he just embraced Islam just from reading online and obviously what's been happening in Palestine for the last year has brought Islam into people's faces a lot more.
Yeah, wow.
But look at the order of things. Like, we never used Zoom. We were never teaching online. That happened. And then within a couple of years after that, Palestine happened, which drew everybody's attention to Islam. So we were ready.
Yeah.
So we had a 300% increase in inquiries and new students after October 7th. And we work very closely with Brother Alaeddin and Dean Mossad from Project Quran. So they give us a lot of leads. We call them leads because we're, you know, all coming from a corporate background, sales background. So they send out free Qurans to people and they have a little tick box on their order form that says, I would like someone to call me about Islam. So they tick that box now when they get a Project Quran. And Brother Alaeddin has a team, and we have a team, and we share those leads, and we ring them, and people say Shahada over the phone, and if they say Shahada with Project Quran, they say, hey, you should join intro2islam.org. It's free.
Oh, wow.
You learn, and it's become a little assembly line.
MashaAllah. What do you do after 6 months?
Well, now there's a variety of courses. So now they do the foundation course, and then they can do introduction to 40 hadith or introduction to tafsir or both.
Okay.
And now there's an intro to Islam level 2 course, so they can go even further with
amazing,
it.
Amazing.
So it's just something that I'm sure you guys probably got lots of examples like this in your life. There's something that was literally against my will. I literally refused to do it. And then I got pulled into it and then kept doing it.
Was this before Hajj or after Hajj?
I think it was same time because you and I went to Hajj 09, wasn't it? Yeah, so when I came back from Hajj, I was making those PowerPoints.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, yeah. Amazing.
The question is, like there's a lot of us out there, mashallah, that like I've heard this kind of story for maybe 1,000 different people, mashallah. But not many people have done it.
Like, I want to support. I want to do this. What made you get off your ass and, you know, and do it? Like, what was it that in you, that was in you, that did that and said, you know what, I'm going to go do something?
That's a good question.
I just want to look at the differentiation, because there's so many people that are talkers, but we don't see the many doers. You know?
Look, I don't want to, look, don't make me out to be some kind of hero, okay?
No. I just want to see the difference, because what is that mindset that dragged you to go, you know what, I'm going to go talk to someone?
The core of it is, I felt sorry for new Muslims. I felt sorry for how confusing it must be. It's like...
Was there a story that happened that really defined that for you?
I really don't know that there was. I mean, my wife's a revert, but I was already doing this before I met her. I think it's just basic compassion. Like, if you knew that a family moved to Melbourne from Palestine today, and they don't know anything, they don't know the language, they don't know how to get around, they don't know how the trams work, they don't know where to buy halal meat, like, you probably would sit with them and say, you know, let me just give you a few pointers here. You know, this is the closest masjid and this is the closest 100%. Butcher, and this brother will look after you if you ever need this. And, you know, you should put your kids in Quran class. Let me introduce you to the sheikh. And it might take you 20, 30 minutes just to give them that rundown of here's what you need to know to live in Melbourne. Nobody was doing that for new Muslims. Nobody was doing that for them. And I felt sorry for them. And they would often go and find information on their own that was wrong, or that was outdated, or that was coming from a different sect of Islam. And then they would have to unlearn that and relearn something else. I guess, you know, it's a really deep question that you ask. I think that the main thing was, I actually knew people that left Islam because they became Muslim and then it was just too hard.
Mm.
And wallahi, that's the biggest tragedy. That's such a tragedy, because Islam for all of us is a blessing, and we find it easy and we find it comforting and we find it peaceful. So they've come like they've crawled through broken glass to get to Islam, and they've been on this long, arduous journey to find the truth, the haq. And then when they get there, we're so bad at supporting them that they leave. So there's an American brother, his name is Dr. Jeffrey Lang. He's Muslim. He wrote a book called Struggling to Surrender, which I really recommend, by the way. It's talking about his own internal demons coming from a Christian household and finding out that Islam was the truth, but having this internal resistance where he didn't want to become a Muslim.
Yeah.
He knew it was the truth, but he didn't even want to admit that to himself. So he was resisting it until eventually he felt that he had no choice and accepted Islam. But that's why the book's called Struggling to Surrender. He's written a few books on Islam, but he did some research. And he said that in North America, around 50% of people that accept Islam end up leaving Islam within their first year.
Wow.
50%.
Wow.
So if it's 1,000 people, that means 500 are leaving. If it's 10,000 people, that means 5,000 are leaving. Yeah. And that's, you have to be honest with yourself. I think anyone who's interested in self-improvement and growth has to be honest with themselves and critical of themselves.
Yeah.
If people are coming to Islam and then leaving, it's not because something's wrong with the Quran. It's not because something's wrong with the Sunnah. It's not because something's wrong with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's not because something's wrong with Jannah. It's because something's wrong with the Muslim community.
People, yeah.
That's what it is. Yeah. So if you know that, well, if I just take someone under my wing and hang out with them a couple of times and have a cup of coffee and show them around the masjid, maybe we can change that. So we've done our own research with Intro to Islam students, and we, alhamdulillah, just by not doing anything insane, no rocket science involved, just by sitting with them, getting to know them, teaching them and answering their questions, that goes from 50% to over 95% retention for people staying Muslim. There's a few that will leave no matter what, because they have their own internal demons and they have their own internal struggles. You know, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide them.
Amen.
But I think that's what it is. It just seems to me to be such an unimaginable tragedy to have so many people leaving Islam after they already believe that it's true, that, like, how can we not do something about it, you know?
Yeah.
Amazing.
So I think that's the core of it.
So take me back to your younger self.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Because mashallah, you're...
What's the rating on this show?
Extremely confident guy, very well spoken. Was that always the way?
Born, where were you born?
I was born in Egypt.
Masri.
Lived in Egypt. Did you not know?
We know you're Egyptian.
I've got to act like I don't know you, right. Ahmed. You know, I've got to keep it...
Look, I would say my family, we moved around a lot. We moved from Egypt to Melbourne to Oklahoma to Texas to Melbourne to Adelaide. And then I moved to Sydney.
We lost him from Melbourne.
So I think my brothers, I went to Dandenong South Primary School, bro.
Ooh, wow.
Yeah, I hear that's a rough neighborhood.
That's a rough, here we go, Dandy.
It wasn't rough when I was there.
The Afghan area.
I don't know if it was. It was Albanians at the time.
It was Albanian then.
Albanians, right? So, but the Albanians are pretty tough as well. So we moved around a lot. And
why?
Lots of reasons. My parents wanted to get out of Egypt in search of a better life. Then they came to Australia. There was no work here. So my dad got a scholarship to do a master's degree in engineering in Tulsa. So he took the scholarship. So we moved there. And then,
US. How long were you in the US for?
3-4 years.
How old? Do you remember?
I would have been. So I moved to Melbourne when I was 8. We stayed long enough to get citizenship. So I would have been 11, 3 years. And then moved to the United States. My dad did a master's degree. So I assume that's 3 years. And then we tried to settle there. So my dad tried to find work there, but he was on a student visa. So as soon as he graduated, we got a letter in the mail one day. Imagine normal life, kids going to school, everything's normal. Get a letter in the mail one day. It says you have to leave the country in 14 days. That's what happened to us. Because my dad was on a student visa and he graduated, but he was still trying to find work and trying to extend his stay and doing all the normal things. But we just got a letter in the mail one day. It said you have to leave. You got 14 days to leave. Otherwise, you're illegal.
Better than Donald Trump telling you to leave.
Well, I think it was Clinton at the time.
Oh, wow.
So Tulsa, isn't that where Sheikh Tariq Sweden's mosque is? Isn't it?
I don't know. I don't know. Yeah. But I think moving around so much, I was always the new kid at school.
Yeah. Yeah.
So it's hard to make friends. Everybody's already got their group of friends and whatnot. So I think that actually helped me to because I didn't want to be alone. I didn't want to be lonely. So I had to become confident in order to make friends. And so, after 2 or 3 years, we'd move again. And sometimes after 6 months, we'd move again. So we lived in Houston for 6 months. And then after Houston, we lived in Melbourne for 6 months. Then we lived in Adelaide. So for that 12-month period, my brothers and I lived in one city for 6 months, another city for 6 months, and then settled in Adelaide. So you've been to 3 schools.
How many brothers and sisters?
2 brothers. No sisters.
So you are middle?
Middle.
Top and bottom.
The problem child.
No one listens to him.
So now I understand. Now I get it.
My two brothers are both introverts, by the way.
Well, I think you're an introvert person.
What do your brothers do?
What are you drinking?
What do your brothers do?
They both started their careers with computers.
Oh, okay.
So my older brother did computer systems engineering. My younger brother did computer science.
Oh, wow.
But then he worked in that field for a while. Then he went back to uni and did a bachelor's in laboratory medicine, a PhD in laboratory medicine. And now he works for Harvard University doing medical research.
Yeah, amazing.
And so he with the computer science and the medicine.
Oh, wow.
He can do like get a supercomputer to crunch all the lab results and then interpret it for you. Yeah. I think it's called, I don't want to say the wrong thing. He's going to get mad at me. I think it's called bioinformatics.
Wow.
It's like a real niche within a niche of medical research.
And dad's
an engineer. He's retired now, but he was a mechanical engineer, petroleum engineer. Worked on the offshore oil rigs that drill for oil.
Oh, wow.
Did that for 10 years.
And mom?
Mom is a doctor, 2 PhDs.
Wow.
So, alhamdulillah.
So you're the black sheep.
So I'm the loser of the family.
Was that hard, having an engineer and doctor?
It wasn't hard having
You should have been a doctor.
It wasn't hard having an engineer and a doctor as parents. Alhamdulillah, my parents were beautiful parents and they always looked after us. It was hard when you come from a family of engineers and doctors. I think every Egyptian will relate to what I'm saying, and probably everyone from Pakistan and India too.
And Lebanon.
I think the Lebanese are all entrepreneurs.
They want to be engineers.
Do they? They're all entrepreneurs.
Now, we've got entrepreneurship in our blood, but I tell you, the parents wanted you to be a doctor or an engineer.
Or a lawyer.
Growing up, or a lawyer. That's the thing.
The expectation was medicine or engineering, but I didn't even know what my passion was. I finished high school when I was 16 years old, and I had no idea what I wanted to do. And I said to my dad, what should I enroll in? And he said, engineering, do engineering. Engineering is good. I opened the booklet, and there was like 10 different engineerings. I said, which one do I do? So he grabbed the booklet off me and he goes, information technology engineering, do that. That's a growing industry. I said, okay. So I enrolled in that. Didn't last long. I was in there for 2 years. I hated it. And then I went into business and loved it.
SubhanAllah.
So did you study business? You did an MBA?
Yeah. So I did my MBA. I graduated around the same time we went to Hajj. So it was probably one of the few times that I studied something that I was genuinely interested in. And like nobody had to tell me to study once I found the business field. Once I was learning about.
How did you stumble into that? Because I noticed like a lot of especially when we talk to the youth, they get into this course, like dad said, mum said, and they're in there, and then they end up finalizing the course, and they stick with it, and then afterwards they go do another course because they got it for mum and dad.
Yeah.
What stopped you from not getting it for
mum
and dad?
Well, look, I hated it so much, and I was so miserable doing engineering that I left university and I went into the workforce. And at that point, my parents thought I was a lost cause. Like, well, khalas, he's ruined his life.
Failed.
He's going to be a garbage man.
What did you do for work?
I worked in a mobile phone shop. And that's where I met my wife, actually. But I worked in that shop, and I've realized that I was, alhamdulillah, just unknown, but I was really good at sales.
Mm.
So I was selling everything. I was the number one salesperson in the state, and they quickly said, we want you to be assistant manager, and then we're opening up a flagship store. We want you to be the manager. So that all happened within a 12-month period.
Oh, wow.
So I got promoted twice inside of a year, and I didn't feel like a failure anymore. And I thought, I really like this. I like leadership. I like management. I like business. I like sales. Can I study something to get my parents to realize that I'm not such a loser? That's related to this stuff that I like. And so I found business. I went into business school, and then because I had that management experience, I was able to enroll in a master's degree faster than other people.
How important do you think that work to where you are today? Because a lot of our youth today, I've realized they're not willing to do any hard yard. Mm. They're not willing to get any exposure.
Get a job.
Or get any, the fear factor is like, well, four, it's too hard.
Mm.
But we've all done it. We've all gone and done the hard yards. Like you said, I've done sales for 3 years, by the way, one of the best salesmen in I believe anyway, which gave me the ability to talk to people, to converse, understand people, read their body language, understand how to upsell.
Yes.
These things, how important are they as a life skill to where you are today?
Do you know, honestly, like, this is a beautiful question. Forcing yourself to do things you don't want to do is the only way you'll ever achieve anything. Nobody ever achieved anything by doing all the things they wanted to do. Right now, I'd rather be, you know, on a comfy bed with somebody feeding me grapes and somebody else fanning me with a big leaf or something. I'd rather be doing that. But anything worthwhile takes effort. But the thing is, if it's something you absolutely hate, every minute will be like pulling teeth. You might have to do it for a while, but you force yourself to get through it. Mm. But there'll be something that lights you up. There'll be something that excites you. There'll be something that it doesn't feel like work to you. I remember one day I was reading an entrepreneurship textbook at like 2 a.m. getting ready to study for my exams when I was doing my master's. And my mom came in and she was rubbing the sleep out of her eyes and she said, Yabni, why are you up so late? Why are you awake this late? I said, I'm studying. I got an exam tomorrow, but I'm really enjoying this book. And she said, Yabni, you should sleep. You should rest. If you're doing this, she said to me, if you're doing this to please me, then you don't have to do it. Like, you're doing too much. And that was a huge contrast from dropping out of engineering and my, you know, feeling like, khalas, our kid's going to be a garbage man.
Yeah.
That was a huge contrast. Like, that's the complete opposite statement of, you know, daya mustaqbalu. He ruined his whole future to, you know, you don't have to study this hard for me. This was like a huge shift for me. And I said to her, I'm not doing it for you. I'm doing it for me. And she said, okay, Yabni, it's Rabbina yuwaffaq. It's bahala khair. She went to sleep. And I say to my kids, so that pressure from my parents, and I don't blame my parents for anything, by the way. I absolutely believe my parents did their absolute best to help me and my brothers succeed. And we owe them everything, right? So this obsession with medicine or engineering was just, that was relevant to their generation. But it's not relevant to this generation. And you guys are proof of that, right? Among many other successful brothers. But I say to my kids now, I have three kids, and I say to them, you can do whatever you want. Yeah. But whatever you choose to do, be great at it. Mm. That's like my wife gets sick of me repeating that to them so often. Whatever you want to do, you want to do Master. Art? Do art. Master. Be the best artist Master, you can be. Yeah. You want to do medicine? You want to be a helicopter pilot? You want to... You know, my boys are obsessed with PlayStation now, so that now they go through that phase where they want to make video games. They want to design video games. Say, great, no worries. If you want to design video games, you got to study programming and computer science. Go and do that and be awesome at it.
Yeah.
What I don't accept is laziness.
Yeah, 100%.
And just the lack of willingness to try.
We're at Mezen's place in Sydney, and we're having this conversation. One of the boys asked, because obviously Mezen's been in Dawa for over 30 years with the youth.
Mezen family.
Yeah. And mashallah, Allah protect him and his family.
I mean.
But the conversation was around, where do you see the youth going, obviously with his experience? And, you know, my son and a couple of the young boys were asking this question. And he asked Ahmed, how long have you been in hospitality? And Ahmed said, over 25 years.
Mm.
There was a lawyer there, also same question, over 15 years. And he said, how many of the youth are willing to do a spell of 10 to 15 years in today's time?
Yeah.
Not many. And then he really dived into how many are willing to take a haircut to sit with somebody that might have the capacity and ability that they wanted, you know, to sacrifice that career path, but to be with that person and really suck every information from him. Are willing to do that for 2 to 3 years and take a haircut? Not many. And I think it's especially for the youth today, I think they're not willing to do the hard yard that's required. And like you said, do it really well.
Why do you think that is? Do you think that's because they don't know what they're passionate about?
Instant gratification.
What's happening?
We are so trained for gratification. And we say that at the retreat. We hear that with our staff. There's so many people that are gratification driven. They want, like subhanAllah, now we just did a campaign, we haven't been getting any Google reviews, right? We're very slow, very slow.
Yeah.
We were talking to a friend of ours and he says, put a carrot out there for him. So we said, $60 for the first person, for the person out of all the staff who gets the most reviews, they have to say your name on it. Right? Across all our companies, my Google tinging on my phone is ding, 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 ding. Yeah. So now I think honestly, we've got over 100 reviews in the past 7 days, 8 days.
MashaAllah.
Yeah. All for $60.
Yeah.
Right? But they want to be gratified. Yeah. They want that reward.
Yeah.
I've got a whole chart now.
We've got a chart. We've got a leaderboard for them and who's on top and who's, these guys got 10 reviews, guys 12. And, and so now they're competing for these reviews. Great. You know what I mean? And subhanAllah, they're giving great customer service.
Well, they
the staff because they can't get the review otherwise. So that's
win-win
for them. Now they're all hanging for this $60. Amazing, yeah?
Yeah.
But subhanAllah, we understand that these young chaps, they want to be gratified. And if you don't put the carrot out there at the moment, the stick isn't working.
Yeah. Well,
the stick isn't working. And I know my dad used the stick. Wallahi. Yeah. You know what I mean?
Well, I got teenage kids. I think what you're saying is absolutely, absolutely true because no matter how many times me and my wife sit down and talk about your future, your career, your this, your that, whether it's academic things or whether it's Islamic things, you know, you should try to memorize this juz, you're almost there, and though you want your soul to smell good on the day. Bro, nothing works. Nothing works until you say, you want that new pair of Nikes, right? Yeah. The new pair of Jordans? The, what are they called? The koalas or the black koalas, whatever they're called.
I'm not in touch
you
with
want those
yet.
Nikes? Bro, my daughter wanted a pair of Nikes one day, and I was getting really fed up with a little bit of resistance to memorize the Quran. And I said to her, if you memorize this surah, just this surah that we've been working on, if you memorize this one surah, we'll go today and buy you the shoes. The store closes at 9 p.m. And I washed my hands of it. And I was like, I'm done. I'm fed up. I can't do it anymore. She went on her own, got the Quran, sat down, went YouTube, got the surah, found a YouTube video of that surah, repeated 100 times in a row. And she sat there with YouTube and the Quran in Arabic and paper and pen and smashed. And she goes, I think 2 hours. 2 hours went by. I was doing something else. She said, Baba, I've memorized the surah. I said, have you? I didn't believe it. I said, really? I said, without reading it, without looking for hints in the, she goes, no, I got it. I said, okay, say it. She goes, so can we go get the shoes? I said, get your coat, put your hijab, let's go. We went and got the shoes. But that, it's exactly what you're saying is the reward of having a better dunya or having a better career or having a better akhirah or going to Jannah, these don't mean anything.
Yeah,
but the reward of $60 or a pair of Nikes, they'll move heaven and earth.
Yeah.
Wallah, we're tasting it, you know, across, especially in the last year, we've noticed a lot of, because we employ a lot of youth and we've noticed that because the TikTok and the Instagram is teaching instant gratification. So you're looking at this, what next? Okay, next gratification.
Next.
Regardless, they're not retaining anything, but they're gratifying constantly through this new system that's been currently even getting faster and faster.
You know, when Reels and things first came out, I would resist spending a lot of time on there. I'd scroll for 5 minutes. And I deliberately put it down. I had the discipline to put it down.
I've got an alarm, honestly.
That 5 minutes has become 10, has become 15.
Yeah.
And I'm probably doing the best in my household at keeping the time low, but even I'm creeping. Yeah. So I think we need to, as a society, not just Muslims, but I think we need to have a way to get rid of this stuff.
Yeah. It's consumption. I say subhanAllah, I think if we are consuming to be gratified, we're going to have that program in our brain and our body and our whole ethos is that I want, even like we have them inside the, you know, the work, and they find it hard to let that phone down, because whenever there's nothing to be done, the first thing that comes up is, ooh, how could I satisfy my soul in, getting that joyful or happiness or whatever it is they're watching. Mm. And
what am I missing out on?
What am I missing out on? So I think that there's a lot of that happening. And I think, but I believe that program is running.
Mm.
I think the reason we got this podcast is we have to instill our product in there, because we as a Muslim, we are, almost, a third of the world population, but we are not even a hundredth of the producers of that content.
That's
it. So if we, as like Palestine, what happened with Palestine, we became the producers of content instead of being the consumers of the content. Yeah. And I think we really need to be the producers of the content, not the consumers.
I think that's the key for
us to be able to move these minds and move these hearts. Because I can't see a way of unless we provide this suhba and the community, which is
the tribe,
so fragmented currently. Mm. You look at compared to the suhba we had growing up,
very different.
You know what I mean? Doesn't exist.
You took the words out of my mouth. I think we need to produce our own content as well, so that we've got halal instant dopamine. But we also, I think, need to have the discipline or instill the discipline in ourselves and in young people that there's a different kind of high. There's a different kind of buzz that you get from dhikr. There's
100%.
A different kind of buzz that you get from antikaf. There's a different kind of buzz that you get from hajj. There's a different kind of buzz. And these are not 10-second bursts.
Of course.
I remember, when we started making content for some of my clients for social media, in the beginning we knew that we had to make the content under 3 minutes. That was maybe 7-8 years ago. They told us, it has to be under 3 minutes. Then it became, it has to be under 2 minutes. Then it became, it has to be under 90 seconds. Now under 60 seconds. Yeah. Now under 30 seconds. Now I'm seeing some reels go viral that are 4 and 5 seconds long.
Haven't you seen that 1 second one? Where it ticks. No. It's called a tick.
No, I haven't.
So at the moment, what's going viral is 2 second ticks.
Yeah.
Where somebody just does the thing over like that and then you sit there watching
it.
And
you're watching it again and again and again.
Yeah, because it's only 2 seconds. Because you're watching it over and over, you've watched this tick go hard for, like, you've watched it 7 times now, it's becoming viral.
You just reminded me of something that's to do with long term satisfaction and gratification as well as intrat Islam. So I got a million really cool reversion stories. This is one of my favorites, right? This brother named Shane from Adelaide. Me and some friends were in the city mosque one time. It's around just before Maghrib time. We're waiting for the Maghrib Adhan to come. It's twilight. And this Aussie guy with a shaved head, kind of looks like a neo-Nazi, like super white skin, shaved head, comes in to the mosque courtyard and he's looking around and he's not really sure what's going on. And he looks totally lost. So me and some friends, we're just watching him. We don't know if he's come there to like shoot everybody with a machine gun or what's going on. But we watch him for a while. We realize he doesn't know what's going on. One of my friends pushes me. I walk over to him. And I said, hey, mate, how you going? Do you need a hand? Are you lost? Bakery's down the road. And he's like, oh, no, I just wanted to talk to someone about joining the religion. I said, really? He goes, yeah. Is there someone I can talk to? I said, yeah, come. You can talk to me and my friends. Come sit with us. So we brought him over, sat down. I said, so tell us. That's a bit of an unusual request. He goes, yeah, I just want someone to tell me how to be a Muslim. I just want to join. It's like he came to like join a gym. It's like he came to sign up for any type of fitness. He's like, how do I sign up to this thing?
Give me a credit card.
So we said to the guy, slow down a little bit. Just tell us, like, what brought you here? What do you know about Islam? He goes, oh, I don't know anything. I don't know anything about it. It's getting kind of strange. Okay, so you don't know anything about it, but you came here, which is, the city mosque is in a pretty obscure part of town. It's not like you could accidentally. Mm. So he came specifically. And, what's the deal here? He goes, well, it's kind of a funny story. Like, I don't know if you want to hear my story. I said, no, we all want to hear your story. He goes, okay. He goes, I'm a travel agent. And because I'm a travel agent, I get very cheap travel and accommodation all over the world because the company wants the travel agents to be experienced travelers.
Mm.
So he goes, I can go anywhere in the world for 90% off. I only have to pay 10% of the ticket and I can go anywhere I want. I love history. And so I've been going to a lot of historical places to check them out. I've been to Rome. I've been to Athens, Greece. And my last trip, I went to Jerusalem. We said, okay. He goes, I visited every historical site. And I would go to a church. It was very interesting, but I wouldn't feel anything. I would go to a synagogue, and it was very interesting, but I wouldn't feel anything. But any time I came even close to a mosque, I felt like my heart was beating. My heart was going to explode out of my chest. Wow. I knew that mosques were special places just from my feelings. And so I knew that this was a sign from God, and I knew that I have to become a Muslim. So me and my friends looked at each other, and we said, so when you got back to Australia, did you do any reading about Islam? Do you know anything about Islam? He goes, no, I don't know anything. I haven't done anything. The only thing I've done is come here.
Just a feeling.
I don't know anything. I said, so what if Islam makes a lot of, and tells you to do a lot of things you don't want to do? He said, I'll do them.
Wow.
The guy had no idea. He didn't know the five pillars, didn't know anything.
Just on Allah,
you just
reminded
me. Just that feeling.
It's not the eyes that are blind, but yeah. It is the hearts that are blind. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, so many brothers and sisters walk into the masajid, wallahi, their eyes are blind. Even I'm talking about Muslims here, but their hearts are blind. Wallahi, you see that. You know, even in Friday prayers, we have so many brothers that do not feel that presence of, you know, of the masjid. Because the masjid has that taste, that flavor.
Flavor,
yeah. Allahu Akbar, subhanAllah. Look at that. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put that in a human being.
What we forget is,
because his heart wasn't blind.
What we forget is that the and we all forget, even all of us here, we all forget this, that the hearts can turn black.
I mean.
Hearts can get the black spots, and so many black spots. The thing about those black spots is, you know, every hour that you're on Instagram, you know, you're getting black spots. I'm sure you're not seeing every single video is a dawah video, and every single photo is a photo of the Kaaba. You're seeing things you don't want, even if you don't want to see them, you're seeing them.
Yeah.
And these black spots accumulate, and we don't feel it. And then after X amount of time, you go to the masjid, you don't feel anything. You hear recitation, you don't feel anything. Anyway, so this guy Shane said his, pardon me, this guy Shane said his shahada the year I got married.
Wow.
I just celebrated recently my 20-year anniversary, alhamdulillah. Rabbi. So I've been married 20 years.
MashaAllah.
And I just saw literally yesterday or the day before, this guy, Shane, posted a photo of him doing Umrah, standing in front of the Kaaba. And he posted on his Facebook, and he said, I finally made it. So 20 years since beginning. So in the meantime, it turns out, his wife had a problem with him becoming Muslim, and they went to counseling, and they tried to resolve it, and they got a divorce, and the separation, and he kind of drifted from Islam for all, then he came back. But 20 years later, he made it to the Kaaba. So imagine what his heart was feeling 2-3 days ago when he felt close to a masjid in Jerusalem 20 years ago, and it moved him enough to become a Muslim. Now he's at the Kaaba. Now he's at the
Holy Site, subhanAllah. If you're listening. We're looking at episode number 2, the sequel.
Yeah, we need him here.
We need you to confirm this, brother. Welcome.
He will be a good guest to have.
What a journey. What a journey. I got one for you now.
I want to hear it, go.
You've got to do a book now. I like that. That's a good one for you.
So I've got two book ideas. One is all the revert stories that my wife and I have collected over the years. Oh, and there's so many of them.
I like that the million river stories.
Yeah.
The million, really, one, that's I can say the title, yeah. 1M river stories.
Yeah. That's going to be, you're going to need a trolley to carry that book around. But another one is just, I would like to create a book called I'm a Muslim, Now What? So all these people these 50% of Muslims that leave, or these people that find it difficult, but I don't just want to put a list of halals and harams. I don't just want to put a list of, here's the diagram on how to pray. I actually want to put things like, you know, you're going to have times in the next 12 months where you wonder if you did the right thing.
Mm.
And share the stories and the anecdotes from people that have been there and done that. And
that's a good idea.
Your parents might not like this decision.
Yeah.
That, you know, there was actually a sister here in Melbourne that, She was very young, 18, 19, 20. She sat down with her parents one day. She decided to come out and tell them that I've become a Muslim. And she told them. And her parents looked her in the eye and said, we would rather you become a prostitute. We would rather you be telling us right now that you work at a brothel We would rather that than you tell us that you're a Muslim.
Right, subhanAllah, we were just sitting in a boardroom meeting before here in the city. And the lady that was sitting right next to me, Italian lady. So I said, you know, right, I'm Muslim, this, this, that. And she goes, funny you say that. She goes, my daughter is just converted to Islam. Yeah. I said, what?
She goes, sign her up.
Yeah, yeah. I said to her,
intro to Islam.
And I said to her, how? She goes, oh, she met a guy from Campbellfield. I go, what? That's where we're from.
Works at Bergie's.
We're in Campbellfield. Allahu Akbar.
It's his last name, Safi.
So, subhanAllah, look at that, bro.
Yeah.
Bro, I was, you know, like top boardroom meeting in the middle of the city, you know, there I am. There's this lady sitting next to me telling me her daughter just converted to Islam. And I said, how do you feel about that? She goes, we are very happy that she found God.
Alhamdulillah.
You know what I mean? We're happy that she found
I'm going to tell you a story I forgot to tell you. I got my little son working school holidays and one of the staff was inquiring about Islam. And she told Junaid, he's only 10 years old, that her parents found the Quran and obviously took it off her and threw it away. So my son comes home after work and he goes, Baba, I'm ready. I'm like, what are you ready for? He goes, I've got to go back to work and give this present to the staff member.
What a legend.
I go, what has he done? He's taken my Quran and put the Harry Potter cover.
What a legend.
On the Quran and gifted it to it.
Lord.
Well, that's what you get for trying to steal my Quran.
He goes to me, Bubs, she'll never rip this one. It's going to look like an ordinary book and it's never going to. And he gave it to the girl and she gifted him a gift voucher. And she goes, she sent me a message saying, I can't believe a 10-year-old with faith and somebody with conviction that he has the foresight to do this for me.
I remember in Dandenong South Primary School, when we moved to Australia, I was in year three. I actually remember talking to my Aussie year three teacher about Islam and telling her that I want her to go to heaven, not hell, and so she should become a Muslim. Oh, this polite Aussie lady was looking at me like, that's interesting, and let's go back to class. I'll tell you one more. I got one incredible story. This one actually came via my mum. My mum was at university doing her laboratory medicine stuff. She has a colleague who's a 50-year-old Scottish woman, Isabella, I think her name is. One day they're catching up for lunch, brunch, coffee, whatever it is. My mom says to her, listen, I need to pray. The masjid is just very close here. Come with me. I'm just going to pray. And then we go and do something else. She says, okay. So this Scottish woman's never been to a masjid before in her life. My mom takes her to the masjid. And it's not a dawah exercise. My mom is not doing this for dawah. My mom just wants to pray and then keep going with her day. So they're walking and they go to Al-Khalil Masjid in Adelaide, which if you haven't been there, you should definitely check it out. It's got some amazing artwork. They're walking through the corridor and there's a picture on the wall, a framed picture hanging on the wall of the corridor of the masjid. This Scottish woman stops dead in her tracks and she says to my mom, what is this? What is this place? What is this? And my mom says, this is Mecca. This is the Kaaba. This is all the Muslims in the world we face this direction to pray. That's why they're all facing this black cube. This woman starts to cry and she says, I keep seeing this place in my dreams. I didn't know this was a real place.
Allah.
And she starts crying and she's looking at the photo and she's like blown away. And so my mom says to her, look, you should talk to my son.
He's a da'wah specialist.
He does this class. Anyway, she came to class. She accepted Islam. She married a Muslim man. She had a good thing. And then, subhanAllah, so this was back when I was in Adelaide. So this is before 2014. And then I moved to Sydney. Many, many years went by. After some time, I think during COVID or just after COVID, I get a new enrollment to Intro to Islam. And it's some girl's name. I don't know, Stacey or something. Or Catherine. I forget what it was. Anyway, this new enrollment said, oh, assalamu alaikum. Are you Brother Habasal? I said, yes, I am. She said, oh, you know my mother. I said, who's your mother? And her mother is that Scottish woman. So that Scottish lady became Muslim and her daughter also became Muslim, alhamdulillah, about 10 years later, something like that.
You got some amazing stories, mashallah.
The things you would not believe. That's what gets you out of bed. How much time you got? The thing is, like, we're talking about gratification. I'm telling you now, something that Yusuf Estes said when I was a kid, and I never understood it until it happened to me, is he said, I never, ever, ever get sick of or get tired of seeing people accept Islam with my eyes. I never get sick of it. I never get tired of it. When you watch someone say the shahada, burst into tears, it does something to you. And Yusuf Esther said, I'm addicted to it. I'm addicted to seeing people become Muslim. And I always want to be where people are becoming Muslim. And every time I'm trying to recruit a new teacher to come and teach with us, and everyone's busy and everyone's got their commitments and whatnot, I tell them, listen, there's a flavor, there's a nectar to this kind of dawah that is unique.
Amen, 100%.
Hajj feels unique.
Yes.
Salah feels unique. Saum feels unique. Dhikr feels unique. Charity feels unique. Community service feels unique. Tarbiyah feels unique. Everything has its own taste, its own flavor. But I'm telling you, being in a place where you're talking to people about Islam and watching them, witnessing them say their shahada, that has the neck. This is the caviar. This is the delicacy.
I've tasted that, subhanAllah. You know, when I've tasted it a couple of times, subhanAllah. It's an amazing, because you know, a brother that I talked to, Masjid and made shahada. It's amazing. It's like,
it's a different kind of high.
It's a different high, subhanAllah. But on that note, honestly, now it looks like, you know, you've been traveling, you know, all roses and petals all out of your life. I think that doesn't seem realistic. I want to know the reality of
the struggles
that you face. I think what I want to know, like, what was the darkest moment that you've had throughout your time? You know what I mean? Like,
do you know what? This is a hard question. This is a really hard question. Alhamdulillah, you know, we're all very fortunate to live in Australia. We're living in a lot of ni'mah, a lot of safety, a lot of abundance, a lot of, you know, this. A lot of the problems that Muslim brothers and sisters feel all over the world, we don't really. Land of milk and honey. I got to say, probably us, if not the most difficult day of my life or close to it, was experiencing firsthand a really heartless level of anti-Muslim racism. And what made it very difficult was that it wasn't directed at me, it was directed to my mother.
Allah.
So this is before, this is actually, I think, what cemented the relationship between me and my wife before we got married. It was this traumatic day, this one day. Wow. So at the time, my wife was not Muslim, and she would occasionally email me questions about Islam. I would email her answers. That was the whole relationship, was that. There was nothing else. Anyway, one day my wife's washing dishes at the kitchen sink, and she's washing a glass, and the water's a bit hot or whatever, and the glass shatters in her hand while she's washing it. And so it cuts right here where the arteries are. But you know, if someone wants to really harm themselves, they don't cut this way. They cut this way. So that's what this cut was.
Wow.
So I'm in the house. I'm the only one in the house. My mom's washing dishes. She cuts her hand, and it's deep. And it's all the way down, like probably about 10 centimeter cut down this vein. And blood has, like the movies, blood has squirted
it's the main
everywhere.
Artery.
Like, it's not a dribble, it's a hose.
Wow.
And so she's a doctor, so she knows what to do. She put a tea towel, she put pressure on it. She starts shaking now from the adrenaline and crying. And she goes, Ahmed, you have to take me to the hospital. And I said, no problem. This was not too long after 9/11, this was sort of less than 5 years after 9/11. The anti-Muslim hate was very high. Yeah. The word, you know, all Muslims are terrorists, all Muslims are savages, this was the common thing. And even though we're all the way in Australia, this was affecting the Muslims at that. You guys remember?
Yeah, I remember it very well.
So, you know, we get in the car. I think this is my, you know, race car driver debut. And, you know, I need to get my mom to the hospital. It's life and death, right? And so she says to me, don't take me to the close hospital, because we lived in kind of a rough area. She said, they'll be like racist there. I'm afraid that they're going to treat us badly. Take me to the hospital in the city. It's a half an hour drive.
Allah.
Wow.
I said, look, I'm sure it doesn't matter. She goes, no, take me to the one in the city. Don't take me to the close hospital. You know how Arab mums are. You don't want to argue with them. So she's holding her wrist. She's bleeding all over herself, all over the car. I get in the car. I'm driving 30 minutes through rush hour traffic. I'm driving as fast as the car will go. People are beeping at me. Cops are yelling at me from the sidewalk as I zoom by. I don't care. We get to the hospital. And somehow, some way, they refuse to admit my bleeding mother into the hospital.
Law.
We get there. I'm obviously panicked. She's panicked. I'm like, you have to help my mother. I'm carrying my mother to the counter. And they perceived my urgency and panic as being aggressive. because they were seeing me through the lens of Muslims are terrorists.
Wow.
And I wasn't being aggressive. I wasn't abusing anyone. I was just saying, please help. Please help. And they, you know, they turned their noses up at us and they took their time with the forms. And this one particular main lady, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guide her. She was being incredibly rude to us. She was asking us all these stupid questions. And I said, look, does this really matter? Can we get a doctor to see her while I answer the question? I'll answer the questions. Can you get someone to stitch her up? And she said, that's it. You're not going in. So I started yelling. I said, what do you mean we're not going in? We just drove half an hour through rush hour to get here. You know, my mom's bleeding. I can't believe you're doing this. She calls security. And security dragged me and my bleeding mother out of the hospital.
Wow.
Now, I would say that was the most difficult thing that I've endured. And it's not even 1% of what Palestinian brothers and sisters go through every day. Every day humiliation, every day violence, every day death. Wow. So I took my mother to another hospital not far away, and they treated us just fine, and they looked after us, and they bandaged everything up and everything. And so after that, emotionally, I was thrashed. Emotionally, I was gone. And the only person I wanted to call and vent about my day was this Aussie girl who had been asking me about Islam back and forth for 6 months via email. She's the only one I wanted to call. Wow. I rang her, and within 6 months later, we were married. So when you say like, what's the worst time, the most difficult time, really, at the same time, I'm happy to tell you the story. At the same time, I'm somewhat embarrassed because it wasn't that hard. It wasn't that difficult of a day. But I was facing, in my mind, I was facing the idea that my mom could die. My mom could bleed to death or be permanently injured somehow or whatever. And when you see your mother go through something like that, it's horrific. But, you know, again, when I compare my hardest day to the Uyghur brothers and sisters or the Palestinian brothers and sisters or the Lebanese right now under attack, you know, yeah, maybe I'm a bit weak in that stuff. I don't know.
SubhanAllah, SubhanAllah.
Alhamdulillah.
Amazing how things shape us.
How did you hold it together? That would have been like, honestly, like,
I don't know if
mom,
I did. I don't know if I did hold it together.
I know, like, there's nothing more precious than mom.
I didn't cry, but I think my, like when Sayyidina Muhammad Hussein passed away, Umar ibn Khattab was saying crazy things. He was saying, he's not dead. Whoever says he's dead, I'm gonna cut them up. So it's just saying irrational things. So I don't think I did keep it together. I think I drove really fast. And I got very angry, and some very big, muscular security guards had to throw me out of the hospital. So I don't think I kept it together, but it was, you know, I can't even imagine, like, you know, brothers and sisters that see their family members kidnapped and thrown in a dungeon for 5 years, and they don't know if they're alive or not, and you know, guaranteed that they're being tortured. And
test.
Even worse, I mean, if you've got a bloke, that's one word that always sounds funny when I say it. If you've got a guy friend of yours who gets kidnapped and tortured, that's one thing. If you've got a sister or a daughter or a mother who gets taken against their will and you don't know what they're doing to them, that's something else. So it was the hardest thing for me to be there and to witness that, and that just the absolute heartlessness of it.
Mm.
You literally have a woman bleeding on the floor right in front of you, and for whatever reason, for whatever bigotry, whatever hate, whatever it is that's going on inside you, you justify it to yourself that you can refuse treatment for this person.
Why didn't you have the mentality, stuff them all? Why am I doing this dawah for these non-Muslims?
Well,
majority of our community would have that mentality.
I don't know. I'm trying to answer you very honestly, but the answer is I don't know. Some people invite me sometimes to do dawah training, and they say, we want you to teach us how do we answer their questions? How do we, you know, persuade them to say the
shahada? Navigate.
And a lot of this comes from being in retail and being in sales and having 100 conversations a day where you're trying to get someone to buy something. Sales and dawah are actually very close together. Sales. Well,
Tariq Swaydan said, he goes, if you're going to give dawah, you're going to be one of the best salesmen.
That's right.
Because you got the best product.
That's right. So, and people invite me and say, can you come and give dawah training at our masjid or whatever? And I say, yeah, no problem. And we do free dawah training as well through intrathislam.org. Sure. But one thing I say in that dawah training is I can't make you care if you don't care. If you don't already care, I can't make you care. I can teach you what to say. I can teach you some principles, some strategies. I can teach you about go rap.
I was talking about that this morning.
I can teach you the mechanics of how to do this. And then you have to go and beef up your knowledge so that you can answer these questions in a confident way. But I can't make you care. And I always mention this verse that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to Prophet Muhammad as-salam. لَعَلَّكَ بَاخِعٌ نَفْسَكَ أَن لَا يَكُونُوا مُؤْمِنِينَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking to Prophet Muhammad as-salam, and he says, oh Muhammad, it might be that you might harm yourself or you might kill yourself out of grief because they don't want to accept Islam. So how much did Prophet Muhammad as-salam care for people to become Muslim? He cared so much that he was going to harm himself to the point that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala immortalized this ayah forever. We're going to keep repeating this ayah forever, even in Jannah, that Prophet Muhammad as-salam cared so much that Allah told him, if you're going to harm yourself because you want them to become Muslim, in nasha, if we wished, we would show them a sign and they would all bow down in sujood. If we wanted to do that, if we wanted them all to become Muslim today, we would show them a sign. فَظَلَّتْ أَعْنَاكُمْ لَهَا قَادِينَ. They would all bow their necks immediately if they saw that, if we wanted to. So Allah's saying to him, I have the power to make everyone Muslim instantly. So you don't need to be so stressed about it. So Allah told him to calm down in a nutshell. So if that's the attitude of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but if we as Muslims don't care, then anyone who doesn't care is the polar opposite of attitude from Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And I don't think any Muslim who loves the Prophet would want to be, in any aspect of life, would want to be the polar opposite. Because you know the polar opposite of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is shaitan.
I mean, the ego.
SubhanAllah, when I came across the hadith of Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he went to Abu Jahl's house in a windstorm, knocking on his door and giving dawah.
Yeah.
And Abu Jahl goes to him, what are you doing? What are you doing here? He said, isn't it time for you to accept that I am the Prophet of God and there is only one God? And he goes to him, he swore, he goes, by Allah, if he asks me, have you given me the dawah? I will say, oh, you have, leave me the hell alone.
Enough.
Like I'm thinking to that air, it's profound where, the most enemy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he did not leave a stone unturned in the worst circumstances and condition to give dawah. SubhanAllah.
So this is really the, we have so many Muslims. We have some amazing Muslims in the community, in the world. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless everyone. But we have some Muslims who really have, I think, forgotten that the prophets and messengers of Allah were sent to a group of people who were not believers.
Yeah.
Their job was to speak to the disbelievers in such a way that they would become believers. Which is, you guys know about changing people. Changing people is one of the most difficult things you can ever do. My mom, who has two PhDs in medicine and in laboratory medicine, and was doing research on the cure for cancer. So talk about tough jobs. She had that tough job. Right. She was talking to me about my job. I used to manage a team for one of the big corporations here in Australia, and I was telling her about my challenges managing this team, and she's trying to cure cancer, and she's listening to me talk about my job, and then she goes, getting people to change, it sounds like a very difficult job. Ahmed, why did you choose this job?
One of the questions I really wanted to ask you was, I know you're an amazing public speaker and you're not only good at, mashallah, presenting, but also you've studied it and learned it and you've been mentored as the importance of mentorship. And I know, mashallah, you've been mentored some amazing brothers. But your public speaking aspect, I want to know how important is it for you? Because mashallah, we've had these discussions about public speaking and how many brothers, we have so many brothers out there and sisters that, and I've been to so many lectures that I fell asleep at and then walk away not remembering exactly what they're talking about.
Yeah.
And I was talking to brothers the other day, it's like, I'd love to provide for a masajid, a shiukha, to get these courses in public speaking. And I wonder how important it is for you, the public speaking courses that you've done. And I know you're trying to teach it as well. So love some feedback on that.
So jazakallah khair. So public speaking is actually one of the things in my life that I genuinely love. So everybody's got something in their life that they love, whether you love coffee or you love food or you love sunsets or, you know, you love whatever, you love poodles. I love public speaking. Like, I'm a nut when it comes to
public. You hear that?
When it comes
there's passion behind that.
I really do. So on my phone, I've probably got, at any given time, I've probably got 200 videos, not just people teaching public speaking, but just great public speakers talking about their own field and their own expertise. And I can't get enough of it. And so this is something that's been a passion of mine for a long time. Whatever it is, for whatever reason, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a lot of people get nervous when they do public speaking. Yeah. And a lot of people are terrified of public speaking. The research says that the number one fear that people have is public speaking. Mm. Number two is death.
Wow.
Number two is death. Number one is public speaking. For whatever reason, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't create me with that fear of public speaking. I love being on stage and I love holding the microphone and I love it. But
I can testify to that. I've seen him on stage.
Jazakallah khair. But whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives anyone ability in, there's always room to improve it and enhance it. And the reason why, so me enjoying it is one thing, but forget that, right? In this day and age, we as a Muslim ummah, and this is really why I launched a new website called themuslimmc.com, which is separate to my business, ahmedbasal.com. So themuslimmc.com is, people can speak to me about public speaking for their events and for their worthwhile causes, but more so it's about that I can do public speaking training for Muslim young people or whoever wants to be in the room, really. The reason why I think that's important is we see people like, I don't want to name a bunch of politicians and get you canceled, but we see lots of people speaking on world events, put it that way. And some people can speak in a very captivating way and sway public opinion to their side. This is a superpower. Forget superpowers in comic books. Speaking to a crowd of 5, 10, 15,000 people, 20,000 people, speaking on social media where you have the potential to reach 1 million, 2 million, 3 million people, this is a superpower. If you can change 2 million people's mind about what Islam is, you have a superpower. If you can change 2 million people's perspective on Palestine and Israel, that's a superpower. This is a superpower that we cannot afford to leave. We must utilize this power. Just like we need Muslims doing journalism, just like we have Muslims that are lawyers, we have Muslims that are politicians, we have Muslims that can influence policy in that way, we need people that can speak in such a way, like Malcolm X, like Sheikh Khaled Yassin, like these giants of public speaking, where you can take a crowd of people that hate you, and by the end of your speech, they can love you, or even as a minimum, they're neutral on you now.
Yeah.
This is something exceptional. And even there's been people who have preached falsehood that have been fantastic. Yes, it's like Elijah Muhammad, who was the founder of the Nation of Islam, who said things like God is black and astaghfirullah, things like that. He's an incredible public speaker. He's not saying the right things, but he's an incredible public speaker. And if falsehood is going to have that weapon of public speaking, we must have that weapon.
I saw something I was reading the other day about public speaking, because of course I love that topic and I think it's an amazing thing.
Yeah.
But it said, in public speaking, there is magic.
Yeah.
And that magic can be used for good or evil.
That's it.
Subhanallah. Allahu Akbar. There's undoubtedly a magic, like the word magic.
Yeah.
Like, because you are dazzling, you're dazzling your audience through these words that are flowing and entering their hearts that you could also, and wallahi, I recall, like me personally, I remember the first time I saw an amazing person who was just had the amazing articulation and he was an evil person, wallahi. And I could, like this guy, when he talks, he honestly manipulated me.
Yeah.
And used me through his voice and through his words and through the way he articulated himself. And I didn't even know. And I saw the way he spoke. But then subhanAllah, believe it or not, that was a pinnacle point in my life that I said, I'd love to have that superpower, to use it for khair.
That's it.
Where this guy had this superpower where he used it to use people. And also he used it 120% for, of course, women.
You know what I mean? Like catching the girl. This guy picked up the best looking girls, I remember. Yeah. And it's just, he had them eating out of his hand. He wasn't a good looking bloke, wallahi. But majority, he was good on his...
The majority use that superpower for...
The confidence and the charisma really does something. Yeah. But, well, here's the thing. Even if we don't think public speaking is important, if there are human beings in the world taking the mic, taking the platform, and saying to the world in a charismatic way, in a powerful way, in a magical way, saying to the world, Islam is evil, then surely we as an ummah must, it's not a choice now, we must have people equally as talented, equally as charismatic, equally as powerful, standing up and saying, Islam is good. We have to. It's not a choice. In warfare, if your enemy has archers, you have to have archers. If your enemy has tanks, you have to have tanks. If your enemy has jets, you have to have jets. Yeah. It's the same thing. So I'm glad that there's organizations around like, you know, the One Path Networks and the Mfeeds of the world who have tackled the content creation space in a big way. And that was something that before these names that we didn't really have. Now we have. It's the same thing. When it comes to, I don't want us to have one or two powerful Muslim public speakers in Australia. I want us to have 1,000. I want us to have 1,000,000. I want us to have 1,000,000. And you know.
Are you guys listening? So connect.
TheMuslimMC.com.
TheMuslimMC. And inshallah, I think we had a chat about this as well. And inshallah, we haven't finalized it yet, but we want to do.
We want to do something.
We want to do something, inshallah, maybe having a public speaking thing. For a mass audience.
We will do it, inshallah. We will do it, bi'idhnillah ta'ala. Here's something a lot of people don't know. There's a companion. His name is Abu Sufyan. Most people don't say companion Abu Sufyan. And most people, when they say Abu Sufyan, they don't say radiallahu anhu, even though they should, because he accepted Islam and he became a companion. His job, he's really the politician equivalent of Khalid bin Walid. Khalid bin Walid, before Islam, his job was a warrior. After Islam, his job was a warrior. And as a non-Muslim, he won. And as a Muslim, he won. True or not?
Yes.
Abu Sufyan was a politician. Abu Sufyan was a masterful public speaker. Abu Sufyan was very talented at speaking to a group of people and getting them to agree with him. That's the power. When he was non-Muslim, he used that superpower to oppose Islam. And he was very successful.
Very good at it.
He was very good at it. Guess what his job was after Islam? Most people don't know because most people don't talk about Abu Sufyan, radiallahu anhu. But what was his job after Islam? When the Muslim armies would be preparing for battle and the troops may be a little bit nervous, a little bit worried, a little bit scared, he would go from bonfire to bonfire the night before the battle and he would G up the troops.
Wow. The Tony Robbins of his time.
The Tony Robbins of the Muslim army. Was Abu Sufyan.
Yeah.
So this was during the life of Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So if Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was around when Abu Sufyan was assigned that job, surely there's power in it. Not only that, Sayyidina Musa Alayhi Salam, Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala, this is really one of my favorites. This is probably the last example I'm going to give you on this. Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala commands Musa Alayhi Salam to go and speak to Pharaoh. What does Musa say in a nutshell? Surah Taha, what does he say? He says, send my brother with me. He speaks better than I do. And what happens next? Now, Allah's all powerful. Allah could say, no, you go and I'm with you. You don't need Harun. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is with you. I can do anything. Kun fayakun. But Sayyidina Musa said, send my brother with me. He's a better speaker than me. That was the reason he said. He said, he talks better than me. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, okay. And he sent him with him. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala agreed that having a better speaker would be beneficial in that situation. Prophet Muhammad put Abu Sufyan in his situation to G up the troops. Who, if Prophet Muhammad himself wanted to go and G up the troops, he could have. But he sent Abu Sufyan. And by the way, Prophet Muhammad was an amazing public speaker.
The best of the best.
The best there is. So if we are neglecting any area, it becomes a weakness. In your business, in your da'wah, in your family, in your home, in your health, if you neglect any area, it's no good. And I don't see enough activity and enough himmah and enough push to become incredible public speakers. I want to be, by the time I die, I want to be the worst Muslim public speaker on the list. I want to be the last of everybody. I want there to be 1,000 guys better than me that can stand up and yell from the rooftops and say, La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah, and the non-Muslims pay attention and say, wow, I really love what he said there. Mm. That's what I want.
Maybe we'll put a link on the podcast. If you're interested, you can click on the link and register some interest. I think we can even do this on Zoom to come down on a worldwide level, inshallah.
Retreat, maybe. Inshallah. Maybe we'll get you down the retreat.
Inshallah.
Workshop.
If there's burgers. You know, you guys, I'm grateful, but you did ruin burgers for me in a big way because I came here once and I saw a burger with mac and cheese inside the burger.
Yes, yes.
And I thought that was the craziest thing. I said, this is gonna be sloppy. It's not gonna be good, but let me try it. That was my attitude. I had it. It was probably the best burger I've ever had. It was so good. And I'm a big foodie. I cook and all this stuff. And I thought it was amazing, but I can't get it in Sydney. So when is there going to be Burgies in Sydney? That's what I want
to
know.
We have to collaborate.
We have to collab, inshallah.
We need your support.
We'll take care of the marketing for you. Yalla. In exchange for free
marketing.
Free burgers for life. Inshallah. But now I'm looking forward to it. But wallahi, may Allah bless you guys. It's great what you're doing. It's great what you're doing for young people. And you know, I'm a big fan of look, the last 12 months, and I know you probably want to wrap up, the last 12 months has shown us one really important thing. That we can't count on anyone but ourselves.
I mean,
because when push comes to shove, when things hit the fan, when jobs are on the line, when it comes time for people to do the right thing, people who are not us will abandon us. We have seen in the last year, in stunning 4K detail, live telecast genocide. And we have seen politicians that we've had good relationships with be silent. We've seen Australia abstaining from United Nations votes when things are crystal clear. We've even seen people condemning Palestinians and being silent when the Palestinians are being butchered and murdered in the streets. So we've seen all of that. And I think it's well past time for 2 billion Muslims to stop being consumers, not just of content, but of everything. Yeah. I think we need to have our own media, our own news, our own entertainment, our own comedy, our own burgers, our own soft drinks, our own donuts, our own coffee. This boycott list has shown us that we don't own anything.
Mm.
And every time we buy anything, any standard daily product, that money is going outside of our community. So I really, hats off to you guys. I'm big supporter of any Muslim who's winning in any field, put it that way. And so Safi Brothers is definitely on that list in a number of columns, mashallah. May Allah bless you and preserve you. Look forward to the Safi Brothers Comedy Hour.
My Haji brother.
All right, normally we don't end it here, but normally we end the podcast on a special thing.
All right.
So normally...
Do I get to try a new burger or something? Or?
At the end of each podcast, we ask our guests to describe themselves in a single, concise, I am... statement. But before you do that,
I would
like to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you, our audience, and would love to remind you to subscribe so you don't miss out. Please comment so we can improve. Share this with others who will benefit. Please give us a rating on the audio platforms. We've noticed, subhanAllah, the ratings are not there. So please give us a rating. It helps us do an amazing thing.
And you get $60.
All right, if you do that, we'll give you another extra episode.
We'll give
you
a carrot.
That's right.
So on that bombshell.
I am a grateful servant of Allah.
Allah keep you grateful and great and keep you serving Ummah and all the hard work you do, mashallah. And of course, there's other
Looking
things
forward
that he
to
does.
The books. And we'll hold you to that.
On that
next
note
time
also,
you come.
We also haven't said, mashallah, he is a great representative to a lot of other things that he does. And MATW, he is one of their spokesmen that goes out to all the events for fundraising for a lot of brothers and sisters all around the world. And he does a lot of other good work around. And he's also a public speaker. And we didn't even touch that note of you public speaking, but mashallah, may Allah bless you. And keep you. And
he's happily married.
Alhamdulillah. I just wanted to talk about the important things today. So not business and money, but just dawah and Islam. And
Allah bear
the important things, inshallah.
Amazing, amazing, beautiful. Bro.
Thank you, brother. So awesome to have you, inshallah.
Zakallah khair.
We'll see you in Sydney for the Ahmad Basal podcast.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.